Well, to begin with, I want to ask everybody to imagine something. I don't know how many of you have seen the 1984 movie Red Dawn. There was another one that they redid. Anybody ever see this movie? It's about Ryan's seen it. It's a very 80s movie. It's about Russia invading the United States and taking over along with Cuba. And just for a minute, you don't have to think about that movie. You don't have to have seen it. But just think about the United States and imagine some crazy case in which we are invaded and somehow we are taken over and we are almost reduced to nothing as a nation. Maybe our people are deported to other places around the world. And maybe a generation has gone by and that situation prevails. What do you think those survivors of the United States, what kind of stories would they be telling themselves about the United States? What would they be thinking, and how would they tell the history of their people given those circumstances? Psalm 106 is kind of like that. It's a story the Israelites were telling themselves in a very similar circumstance. And I would just suggest that maybe they're telling their story in a very surprising way, and we'll look at some of that tonight. When you think of the Bible, a good exercise is to think repeatedly and all the time, how would I summarize the story of Scripture? Because the Bible is one story. All right, all 66 books, though they're different, though there's different genres, all kinds of different authors going on, it's one story. How would you tell the story? How would you summarize the Scripture in a sentence or two? Well, here's one way to tell it, and I think it's a relevant way to tell it given Psalm 106. God made this son Adam, and he lives in his garden in fellowship with God. But Adam disobeys God. He doesn't trust God. And so Adam is driven from the garden. He's kicked out of God's presence. Yet God undertakes means to bring him back into his presence. So the way to tell it is, mankind created for fellowship with God and driven from fellowship with God because of his disobedience. Well, if you trace the story of Scripture and move on forward, you get to Israel. And Israel was called God's son. And God brought Israel out of Egypt and settled them in the land, which was almost a Garden of Eden. And they were to walk in fellowship with God and worship him and exhibit his character. But of course, they didn't trust God, and they grasped after things that they thought would make them happy apart from God. And God drove them from the garden. He drove them from the promised land into exile. But he undertook means to bring them back eventually. And then, of course, you could tell the story of all of history as humanity is given life by God and is created to walk in communion with God, yet we grasp for our own self-defined happiness apart from God. And it gives us the ultimate exile, which is death. And, of course, God undertakes means to rescue us through his Son. That's, I think, one way to tell the story of Scripture, and I think it's relevant to Psalm 106. I'm going to give a little background before we get into some of the details of Psalm 106. This section of the Psalms, it's called Book 4. It goes from about Psalm 89 to this Psalm, to 106. And it's while Israel is in exile. Most of these psalms, we believe, were composed while Israel was in that situation of being kicked out of the garden. They've been there for years, maybe at this point 70 years. And that 70 years has gone by, and they've begun to think about, why are we here? Why are we in exile? And what do we do about this? All right, we can't imagine the level of alienation and abandonment Israel felt. And it's this psalm, among others, that they begin to compose and pray. In fact, Psalm 104, 105, and 106 are a little book within the Psalter. And we don't have time to look at 104 and 105, but let me just tell you what they do. In Psalm 104, there's a celebration of God's faithfulness in creation. It almost reads like Genesis chapter 1. In Psalm 105, it continues this theme of celebrating God's faithfulness, but it takes that celebration from the time of Abraham up until the time of the Exodus. And then we get to Psalm 106. So Psalm 104 and 105 were about God's faithfulness. Psalm 106 is about the people's faithlessness. So they're in exile. They've been there for 70 years. They're considering what all this means, and they begin to celebrate and worship God and his faithfulness and recognize their faithlessness from the Exodus all the way to the exile. It's a meditation and a song on why they're in exile and what they ought to think about it. And they tell this story. They write this psalm. They teach this psalm. It becomes a part of the songbook of Israel to do a couple of things. Number one, as it opens with, to inspire praise. Because God is good nonetheless. We're in exile. Praise God. We're in exile. God remains good. They wrote this psalm and celebrated it to tell the story and to inspire hope and trust in God. That he would do something about their situation. Because he had done things about situations like this similarly. And finally, they tell the story this way, emphasizing the things they do to encourage self-examination and repentance. And maybe that's one of the most important themes out of Psalm 106. And before we get into the text, let me just ask, what kind of stories do we tell ourselves, about our lives? Are they small-minded? Are they parochial? Are we at the center of the story? Eugene Peterson said that the Psalms were meant to unself us. And I think that the story Psalm 106 tells is a particular way in which God wants to unself us and dislodge us from the stories that we tell about ourselves and about the world we live in. So let's dive in. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. So it opens with hallelujah. It opens with that refrain. Praise the Lord is the Hebrew word hallelujah. Y'all praise Yahweh. It opens with joy. They're in exile, but they're praising God. They're praising God in the being kicked out of the garden, that situation. And then it moves on and it says, blessed are they who observe justice. Now, if you've been paying attention to the Psalms, that should take you back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. It's the happy life, the truly good life is this kind of life. And so it harkens back to the beginning of the Psalter, but we're going to find out that it does so in an ironic way. Blessed is the man that, but we're going to find out that Israel hasn't done any of those things. They haven't been blessed because they've walked in the ways they've walked in. Verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. I love this, because if you listen to what the psalmist is saying, it's just like that song we sang, Pass Me Not. He's aware that there is this grand story that God is telling in history, this grand thing that God is doing through Israel to heal the world. And he says, Lord, when you advance this story, please let me be a part of it. Please let me be involved with your chosen ones, your nation, your inheritance. His heart is caught up in this story that's bigger than him. And it gives him great hope. In fact, I think what he's saying is essentially, God, you have a kingdom and I want to be a part of it, even if it's an itty bitty part. He says, Lord, when you visit your people to bring about the next stage of this story, please let me be involved in it. And then we get to the crux, the center, the meat of the psalm, which starts in verse 6. And it's a rehearsal of Israel's characteristic sins in the wilderness and throughout their history. It's a telling of their history, focusing on their sins. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. So it acknowledges their sin, and it's telling the story when Israel was at the Red Sea, and they said, they had the sea in front of them, and they had the armies of Pharaoh at their back, and they said, well, God's brought us out here to kill us. Because there's not enough graves in Egypt. And it says that they didn't remember him. They didn't think about he had sent these 10 plagues against Pharaoh. And if he is good enough to remember them and to hear their prayers and to remember the promise he made to Abraham, then surely he's going to do something about this water. They saw what he did to the Egyptians, and instead of drawing the inference that God is good and he's going to do good by us, they accused him of bad motives. All right, and this is what the psalmist is calling to mind. Verse 13. But they soon forgot his works. Remember, they praised him, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. This speaks of a time later on when they said, "We don't have enough food to eat. We're sick of the manna," and God sent quails in abundance. It says they had a wanton craving. Now, food was a legitimate need. Water is a legitimate need. But they were so focused on it. Remember the stories they told themselves. You know, slavery in Egypt was better because at least we had good food. They were appealing to slavery and imagining, again, retelling a story. So it's not legitimate needs that they were asking to be fulfilled, but they were putting some kind of hope in food that was well beyond what it should have been. They had turned food into an idol. They got what they were given, but it says God, it says in the King James that he sent leanness into their soul. They had food to their fill, but it didn't satisfy. And that's precisely what every idol does. Everything we invest with hope that it'll satisfy us and give us happiness apart from God, it sends leanness into our souls. It sends this lack of satisfaction. All right, they can't get no satisfaction there. They got the food they craved, but it didn't satisfy. And this next section, it speaks of their sort of lust for power. Verse 16. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. This tells of the story in Numbers where there were those who were sort of jealous of Moses' power, and it was a craving for influence. It was a craving for power. It was a craving perhaps to be seen. They didn't trust God, and they schemed for influence. They schemed, if you will, for control. And again, this is one of the characteristic temptations they faced. Verse 19. And this verse, by the way, is at the center of the psalm. It's the sort of worst of the sins. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. This moment in Israel in Exodus chapter 32, when Israel makes the golden calf and Moses pleads for God to have mercy on them, is a turning point moment in the Old Testament. It's the central moment here. They didn't trust God to provide good things for them, and they fashioned their own version of the good life. Because they couldn't wait for God. They couldn't see God, and they wanted something immediate. And so they fashioned their own version of the good life. And it's important to note, too, that they said, "Behold your gods that brought you out of Egypt." They tried to mingle their version of the good life with the God who had answered their cry. And the psalmist here is mocking what they did. They exchanged the glory of God, who made the world and redeemed Israel from Egypt, for a statue of a grass-eating ox. He's trying to draw out the preposterousness of what they did. He's mocking the ridiculousness of their idol. And this is crucial, though. Moses interceded, and God heard his prayer. It's such a crucial moment because God says, "Moses, I'm going to destroy them. Move out of the way. I'm going to start over with you. You've found favor with me." And Moses says, "God, don't. Or if you blot them out, blot me out too." It was Moses' intercession that kept them from being destroyed. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations. scattering them among the lands. This speaks of the episode when they were coming into the land and they sent spies into the land, and Caleb and Joshua came back and said, "Yes, God is with us. We got this. It's amazing land. Let's go." And the rest of the spies said, "No, there's giants. We can't. There's no way." Once again, they're back to the same thing. God had done so many things, and they questioned the goodness of God's intentions for them. And it says they despised the promised land. And this is what we do when we despise the promises of God. We choose the wilderness over the promised land. We choose the blessings of God, the goodness of God, the pleasures at His right hand forevermore for wandering in the wilderness without water and without food. And that's precisely what they did. They didn't trust God. They rejected the goodness and happiness that He offered them because they attributed these false motives to Him. Verse 28. "Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever." This speaks of the incident when they're coming into the land and the king of Moab is trying to figure out a way to stop these people because God has blessed them. And he gets Balaam to try to curse them. You can't curse whom God has blessed. And so Balaam says, "I know, send some women in there to try to lead them astray, and that will lead them into idolatry." And that's precisely what happens. And it causes a plague to break out. Now, if you hear plague, you should hear what God did to Egypt. He's bringing this punishment on them for making an idol of pleasure. And so God brings this judgment. But of course, Phinehas goes and he stops the plague by slaying this particular man and woman who are committing adultery. And it comes down to this. If you trust something other than God for your ultimate good, you'll be ensnared by lesser gods. And you'll be destroyed by the plagues that come along with that. But notice that Phinehas did what Moses did. He interceded. And he stopped God's wrath. He stopped the plague that was on them. Verse 32. "They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." So again, at the waters of Meribah, they questioned God. They questioned God's motives. They complained. And again, God judged them for it. But here now, we see that Moses got implicated. He was so bitter in spirit at bearing with them for so long that he spoke rash words. And here's the important thing to note about this. Their intercessor, the one who had pleaded for mercy before, now he stumbled. What are they going to do? Their intercessor, he's not everything he ought to be. Verse 34. "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed to their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their acts and played the whore in their deeds." So this speaks of the time when they've come into the land during the time of Judges and later, and they did not remain distinct from the people of the land. They wanted to belong. In some ways, they wanted to fit in. And as a consequence, they began to imitate the ways of the people in the land, so much so that they were offering their children to idols. Okay, they became the destroyer of their own children because they idolized all these temptations to power, to pleasure, to sex, to security. They made those supreme, and look at what it did to their families. Verse 40. "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity." If you go back to Deuteronomy and read what God said he would do and what would happen when Israel went into the land, it plays out precisely as he said it would. It's like a parent who says, if you do X, Y, and Z, this is going to happen. It's exactly what happens to Israel. It's laid out here. This is precisely what he said he'd do. It's not like God lost his temper, but his people had gotten so unlike him and so estranged from his heart and his ways that they found themselves kicked out of the garden that he had prepared for them and sent into exile and slavery in a strange land. But note, this is God's covenant faithfulness too. Because all through this time, God has been faithful. But he's at work in his people to make them faithful and to bring about circumstances that would make them faithful. Finally, in verse 44, we get the return from exile. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. That's covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. After 70 years, God had mercy on them. He heard their cry. He heard their prayers. Maybe we could say he even heard this prayer or the beginning of it. And he moved on the heart of the king of Persia to send them back and to sponsor the rebuilding of their temple. And this is God's covenant faithfulness. Notice how it ends. Verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Remember, I said the psalm opens with praise and it ends with praise. Despite the fact that it's a psalm rehearsing the sins of Israel, it's a psalm of praise and it's a psalm of joy. And the goal of all of what they had prayed and what the telling of this story in this way had done was that their hearts was, God, may you be glorified. May people see what you are like because of what you have done in us and what you continue to do in us. So I want to draw out five things that I think this psalm is meant to do. And this is not exhaustive, but five things that I think God would use this psalm on his people, particularly us. And the first one is this. We are a part of a great story, as I said in the beginning, that unselfs us. There's a lot of stories that people buy into in our world and in our culture. We're in a place, and everybody knows this, where people are buying this story that my true identity, who I really am, is deep down inside of me. And nothing outside of me can tell me who I am. And it's my goal to find out who I really am deep down inside and express that to everyone else. That is a story that is gripping many, many people's lives. And it plays out in all kinds of ways. But that's not the story this tells. And that story is a story that will lead you into misery and slavery. This is a story that brings freedom and joy. Amen. The story we tell ourselves, the stories that we tell ourselves as Americans are just sort of mutations of the individualism that Alexis de Tocqueville noticed in the beginning of our country. Remember this famous Frenchman that came to the United States and spent a year here, and he wrote about what he saw. He was amazed at what he saw, but he noted one of the great characteristics of the people of the United States was individualism. And he said, this could play out in many different ways. But what the stories we are telling ourselves today, I think, are just downstream of that. This story cuts right across that grain. It invites us into the story of what God is doing in the history to heal the world. It invites us to be knit into that story and to be knit into a story that we don't deserve to be knit into. You know, the guys mentioned that we studied Ruth on the retreat. Ruth is someone who is not a part of the story of Israel. But she saw that God was with those people and she wanted to be a part of it. And God graciously and mercifully said, honey, I'm going to put you in my story. And that is the invitation that this psalm gives us. You tell a story about yourself and you're the hero and everybody else is the villain. Guess what? That's going to lead you down a dead end. But you can be a part of what God is doing to heal the world, and God will graciously knit you into that genealogy. Amen? Amen. And I think these psalms that we read them and we're like, well, this doesn't relate to me. Exactly. You're irrelevant to God. But God mercifully invites you to be relevant to him through Jesus. Amen? The second thing that I think it does, it reminds us that idols will break our hearts. All right, it reminds us that idols will break our hearts. We get this litany of Israel's paradigmatic temptations: power, food, sex. Here's what an idol is. An idol is turning anything good — security, food, power, money, those are all good things — into things that we will disobey God to have. All right, an idol is something you will disobey God to have. And the irony of idols is God intends us to have all those good things. Every idol goes back to the garden where Adam and Eve thought, we can't trust God, we can't trust his heart, we can't trust his intentions for us, so we better grab what we can for ourselves. Paul in the New Testament calls covetousness idolatry. And covetousness, a good way to define it, is just having to get your way. And this psalm reminds us that having to get your way is idolatry, and that will break your heart in the end. And it calls us away from that idolatry. He, God, is the fountain of every conceivable good. And the human race clings to trinkets instead of clinging to the fountain of life. The third thing, I think this psalm gives us, it gives the world the gift of self-examination and humility. Right? The gift of self-examination and humility. It is uncanny and remarkable how Israel told their story. If you just take this story as an example, it's not flattering. Right? They don't look good. Right? You look at the stories of Rome that they told about their founding. You look at the stories of the Greeks. They're flattering to them. This is why we're great. This is who we are. This is a story that says we're not great. Right. We're a mess. The Bible gives to the world the gift of self-criticism. It gives to the world the gift of being able to reflect on your own failings, your own foibles, your own sin. Just consider the way it tells the stories of Abraham, of Judah, of David. David is the greatest king of Israel, and front and center we see his worst sins narrated for us. Okay, I promise you, if you look all throughout world literature, no other culture would do that. No other culture would tell a story of their king that exposed his failures. The Bible is doing something very important. Paul, unflinchingly, in the New Testament, the great Apostle Paul, we get these unflinching depictions of his failures. We get these unflinching depictions of the disciples' failures. No religion shows its founders in such a bad light. All right, this is such an important theme in the Scripture. Paul says, if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. All right, this is the gift of self-reflection, self-criticism that leads to repentance. And I want to stress, this is a joyful psalm. Mm-hmm. And self-reflection brings joy. Four. I think the other thing that this psalm does is it expands our sense of responsibility. Okay, it expands our sense of responsibility. And here's what I mean. It opens, or very early on, it says, we have sinned. These Jews who are in exile in Babylon are identifying with their ancestors long ago, hundreds of years ago, some almost 1,000 years ago, and saying, we have sinned. They're involving themselves with that. What would we say? Think about it. What do we say characteristically? People distantly related to me long time ago did something bad. Well, that's nothing to do with me. It's not my fault. Yet here, they're identifying with that. They're bearing that burden. It's very much like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel in exile. Daniel, who the scripture indicates is an otherwise righteous man, says, we have sinned, God. He identifies. He sees that there's this solidarity among the people of God. There's this unity among the people of God. There's this corporate sense of guilt and responsibility. Does that make sense? Ooh, this hurts our individualistic sensibility. And just in case, or just so you don't think this is just an Old Testament thing, think about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. It addresses them corporately. It addresses them together. Now think about what that means for Lexington. We may think, oh, you know, TCF, we're great. These are good things. And we don't do those things other churches do. Guess what? I think when the Lord looks at Lexington, he looks at all the churches together. I don't think we can write off other churches. I think we have to say, God, look at us together, and that God looks at us together. Now, I'm not saying there's individual salvation, but to hear what the scripture is trying to get at, we're called with a sense of caring responsibility for one another. And just because we disagree with the Catholics or some other communion doesn't mean we can say, well, that's their problem, not ours. I think this psalm reminds us of that. Remember, who is the one who said, well, that was somebody else, not me, Cain. And what did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? I think the Lord Jesus took it upon himself to identify with our sin and say, Father, treat me as if I did it. And we are called to carry that same sense. Amen. I don't do many sermons without referring to the Brothers Karamazov, and I'm going to do it again. And maybe you know where I'm going if you've read that book. Father Zosima, the central character in the book, he said this, in truth, we are responsible to all for all. It's only that men don't know this. If they knew it, the world would be a paradise at once. Consider what he means. If just in this room you said, other people's problems, they're my responsibility. Imagine if everybody in this room really did that. Can you see why that would be a paradise? Can you see how we would carry one another? Can you see how that would create this sense of unity and unanimity? And again, notice that he says it would be a paradise at once. So Zosima is the most joyful character I've ever encountered in all literature. And he goes around saying, it's my fault. It's my responsibility. Lastly, Psalm 106 reminds us who the blessed man really is. Okay, who the blessed man really is. Remember that the Psalter opened with, blessed is the man. And this psalm began with, blessed are those who... And then it went on to tell how Israel didn't do any of those things that the blessed person does. It gut punches us with a laundry list of all the things that Israel failed to do to be blessed. So guess what? They're out of luck. And it even goes on to take away hope in Moses. Well, maybe Moses is the blessed man, and maybe, no, Moses blew it too. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. So it reminds us who the blessed man is. The blessed man is Jesus. He's the blessed man who delighted in the law of the Lord. He's the blessed man who did righteousness and judgment. He's the blessed man that entered in fully into our exile from God to bring us out of that exile to God. And blessed are those who find refuge in him. Amen. Blessed are those who recognize, well, yes, I want to respond to God and I want to respond to his grace, but I haven't fully. But in him I can, and with his grace I can learn to follow him in his blessedness. Amen. So one of my favorite scriptures, somebody one day, well, maybe not, but at some point I want to see which scriptures I cite the most in sermons. This has got to be one of them. This is 2 Corinthians 4 or 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is such an important scripture. The message of Christianity is not the church, except the church redeemed and washed and finding refuge in God. The message of Christianity is Jesus Christ. His goodness, his faithfulness to the Father, his covenant faithfulness, his willingness to identify with sinners and bring them out of their sin if they will cling to him, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. If you look at Christian history, it reads sometimes a lot like this. You can't read Christian history long and realize and say, oh, yeah, the church has always done. No. But we can say that our message is Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as the servants of the world for his sake. And we're called by this psalm to return and to repent and to examine ourselves and take refuge in the one who is truly the blessed man. Amen. Amen.